What's up, citizens of Apologia? This is King Ginger, and I just wanted to take a moment to encourage you all to sign up for Apologia All Access. When you sign up for Apologia All Access, you're going to get exclusive on-demand content. This means that you and your entire family are going to get to watch every single TV show, every single after show, and every single Apologia Academy, with new content dropping every single week. But most importantly, your contribution helps Apologia Studios create quality, Christ-centered entertainment that reaches millions of people on our YouTube channels and through our podcast with the gospel. So what are you waiting for? Change everything at ApologiaRadio.com.
Non-rock a boatus must stop. I don't want to rock the boat. I want to sink it.
Are you going to bark all day, little doggy, or are you going to bite?
Brett, delusional
is okay in your worldview. I'm an animal. You don't chastise chickens for being delusional. You don't chastise pigs for being delusional. So you calling me delusional using your worldview is perfectly okay. It doesn't really hurt.
She hung up on me.
Yes!
What?
Desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage.
Go into all the world and make disciples. Not go into the world and make buddies. Not to make brosives.
Right.
Don't go into the world and make homies.
Right.
Disciples.
I got a bit of a jiggle neck. That's a joke, Pastor.
When we have the real message of truth, we cannot let somebody say they're speaking truth when they're not.
Oops. I'm sorry. That was...
Again.
Totally. It's not supposed to happen like that.
I was just finishing it. Again.
What?
That was the last word.
You did. Thank you very much. Yeah. Okay, I don't even know what happened there. What in the world happened? Whose fault was that?
It crashed.
It was my fault. It was, I admit. So, hey, welcome everybody back to another episode of Apologia Radio. We only do things professional here.
Only.
Only professional. This is the gospel heard around the world. I am Jeff Durbin. They call me the ninja. I am with Luke the Bear Pearson.
What is up?
Marcus Pittman, King Ginger on the ones and twos.
How's it going?
What's up, Marcus Pittman?
What's up?
And of course, I have now to the left of me in the studio today, my son, Sage Durbin. He said, wait, I didn't even get to finish saying anything.
Yeah, you just totally cut him off.
What's up?
Totally professional.
All right, guys. Welcome back. You can get us at ApologiaRadio.com, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A Radio.com. You can also do ApologiaStudios.com. That's where you go for all the past episodes. If you have not checked it out yet, go to ApologiaRadio.com. Check out one of the over 200 episodes we have up right now. Fantastic history that I am so honored to be a part of, guys. Lots and lots and lots of content and a host of issues discussed. We have some of the greatest theologians, scholars, scientists on this globe. Yep, I said it. On this globe. We do. They're there. And so you can
not
get any of those episodes.
Is that what you're getting at?
Nope, not on that.
All right.
And we also have Apologia TV, Apologia After Show, Apologia Academy. You can get with all access. And I want to say a shout out to everybody who is a part of Apologia All Access. You make everything we do possible. So, for example, we just popped up a video recently of us having a conversation with some Mormon missionaries, four Mormon missionaries in Hanapepe, Kauai. And the whole thing's up there for you guys to see at Apologia Studios on YouTube. That was made possible because of you.
You.
So all the Mormons that have seen that, all the Christians that have seen that and gotten fired up to go out and reach Mormons, that's only possible because of your partnership. So thank you so much. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All right, guys, so we have a very interesting show today. I know I say that often because we think they're all very interesting, but this one in particular, we're going to give you guys a little bit of a bonus today. We're going to do a little bit of an opener here for you guys, talk about some cool things, and then we're going to give you the cut of Apologia's after show with John Sampson. We just did it. We talked about the five solas of the Reformation. What are the five solas of the Reformation, Luke?
Just kidding. Solus Christus, Soli Deo Gloria, Sola Fide, Sola Scriptura, and Sola Gratia.
Amen. Sola, the five solas we just did. little book by John Sampson he just put out. It's only 30 pages long. Fantastic. Good resource to give out to new believers in particular. And just to have at your church, guys. These things are pillars. The pillars of the Reformation. Biblical truths that you just cannot lose. And so we did a show with John. We're gonna put that cut in into this show. But before we do, we're going to talk about some stuff. Some things happened in the last week. If you didn't hear it yet, let me ask, how many of you guys listened to the radio program we did with Jamali Maddox from Vice?
I listened to it.
Yep. I listened to it too.
Yep, yep. So if you didn't listen to it yet, guys, this is me encouraging you. Go listen to it. Please listen to it. It's actually really important that you do. Because Vice came out and they did a documentary on Apologia Church and End Abortion Now and the work that we're doing to end abortion across the country. We know that Vice is a liberal organization. They don't share our worldview. We know, we know, we know. Some of you guys were really worried for us, and that means a lot to us. You're really worried for us saying, how are they going to portray you? And just so you know, we don't expect unbelievers to portray us rightly. We don't expect them to have great things to say about us. We know that going in. We're not deluded. But we love Vice in terms of their artistic abilities. We love how they do their documentaries. We were trying to be as gracious and as loving and respectful to the crew that was out here. We really, really actually enjoyed having them out here.
I did too. Yeah, they're fun.
Yeah, and they knew that we know that they come from opposing worldview. But here's the deal. You know what's great, guys? About having a documentary film crew come to your studio? You know what's great about it?
You can record everything as well.
That's right. So that every camera they had pointed at us, we had 10 pointed back at them. No, we had...
Not really. It was more the other way around.
Yeah. But we did actually record the radio program with Jamali. You can listen to that. We answered some of his objections. It was actually... Some people said it was the best radio show we've ever done.
It was one of my favorites we've ever done, yeah.
And we actually had the stream running live outside the abortion mill in front of Planned Parenthood in Tempe the whole time. So you actually can hear the audio of Jamali interviewing me a couple times during that live stream. So we have footage of everything said. And let me just say right now, no matter what they do, we've got the proof. Mm-hmm. We have all the content. It's already up there. And so just pray for it, because we hope that it allows us to speak to a much wider audience and larger audience. That's why we did it. So that's what's up with that. But here's what I want to talk about. We were outside of Planned Parenthood in Tempe, and we saw some new people out there.
Oh gosh!
And it was so funny because when we went out,
did
and
you say
I,
nude people.
See, so yeah. Well, that is kind of true sometimes.
Yeah, I know. That's why I said
yeah.
That.
So we saw some new people out. The regulars were there. You know, you had guys like Errol and Selena, and they're actually very, very respectful to us, very gracious, and
especially when the other cameras are out.
Yeah, Errol was on his very best behavior that day. I'll say that much. He certainly was with Vice's cameras on. But there were some newcomers out there this time, and it was Antifa. Antifa was there, and let me say, I knew when I heard they were there, I knew my son was going to be like just all like woo giddy and just all excited.
Yeah, look at him right now. He's busting at the seams.
So let's talk real fast, Sage. What is Antifa?
Well, they were at the Women's March. Everybody remembers that.
Mm-hmm. The Nasty Women's March.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure I actually recognize some of the ones that are here at Planned Parenthood. They don't actually... It's weird. I don't know if they're technically a part of Antifa, but they have this local thing in Arizona. It's called John Brown Gun Club.
Oh.
It is.
So stay classy.
Yeah, it's a far-left group that pretends that they stockpile weapons and know how to fight and stuff.
Right.
So it's... They're fun. We've seen them before, but yeah, I knew when they were going to be there. That wasn't too fun.
Sage was having a really hard time.
I didn't want to say anything because Vice was there.
Yeah, Sage is being sanctified the whole way through because holding his tongue with Antifa. And they are. If you look online, you look at John Brown Gun Club and Antifa. They're together. It's like the same thing.
Yeah.
And I saw an Antifa march in Phoenix on YouTube, and the head girl that was leading the crew on Saturday out here with the John Brown Gun Club, she was the person leading the march for Antifa in the video.
And by leading, we mean holding a giant megaphone and screaming into people's ears with.
Yeah, that was about that. Is it? Yeah.
And blasting.
Yeah. Dancing.
And blasting.
Very vile music.
Whoa, as a Britney Spears.
Some Ice Cube.
Some Ice Cube. And just a number of
Jay-Z
hits.
Maybe.
Some
or
Jay-Z,
something.
Maybe some R. Kelly. I don't know. A bunch of people. So anyway, but what struck us as interesting, and there's all kinds of ways I'm using that word, interesting, was that when they showed up and they're out there not engaging in conversation, not engaging in any kind of like rational combat, not talking, literally this girl shut down this amazing manly man. He had tattoos all over him, big beard, looked like a man's man. Like he looked like a Viking. And he
did a little bit.
He started trying to engage us and talk to us, and she was like, no.
You shut your mouth.
And he was like, oh, yes. Okay. Okay. And then so I looked over. I was like, is that your handler? I was like, that's your handler? Like she tells you to shut up and you do.
Wow.
So anyway, she was in. She's got a lot of power, that one.
This guy should have clearly been on the other side. Something tragic happened to him that put him where he is right now.
Something tragic. To be emasculated in that way. Yeah. Well, what struck us as, quote, interesting is that they were outside of an abortion mill standing for abortion while wearing John Brown gun club shirts. And a lot of people were like, well, who in the world is John Brown? I'm going to let my son, who, by the way, is holding classes in town in Tempe. He has a weekly co-op class for homeschoolers, Christian education. He's doing it on Christendom. It'll be held actually here at the studio once a week. So if you guys want information on that, contact Sage on Facebook.
What is it? Is it called Christendom for Woodpeckers?
Christendom for Woodpeckers. Sage Durbin, contact him through Facebook, and he'll hook you up, and you can get involved in the classes. So if you're local and you got kids, you want part of a homeschool co-op, Sage is great. And so it'll be a really cool thing. Anyway, so I'm going to turn it over to Sage here in a second. But let me just say, John Brown, from my perspective, is a thug. Was a thug. He was a murderous man. He did not go about ending slavery in a righteous, godly manner. And to see people outside of an abortion mill with John Brown Gun Club on their shirts, it is interesting to say the least. So, Sage, who was John Brown?
And technically, John Brown would have been, if you're comparing, trying to do apples to apples, he would have been on our side.
He'd been killing the Planned Parenthood.
Yes,
people.
Exactly.
I don't really get it. He's famous for being one of the more violent abolitionists, but he's still an abolitionist. So I don't know what they think that they're abolishing.
Right.
Right.
They're the ones trying to keep something around.
So John Brown is technically classified as an abolitionist, but he was a violent thug.
Yes.
And if you were to compare today the issue of slavery with abortion, the abortion of today, you wouldn't have John Brown standing outside supporting abortion. He'd probably be killing abortion doctors.
Yes, exactly.
Is what John Brown would be doing. That's really what he'd be doing.
Yeah.
He'd be killing abortion doctors. All right, Sage, help us out.
Yeah, but basically, he's really famous in history because he kind of started some of the arguments that made everybody start to hate each other more, that kind of helped the Civil War go along.
Okay.
But this particular guy, I don't really know why they named a gun club after him, because like even from a military standpoint, this guy was a loser. Like if you look at it, he tried to start a slave revolt. That was his end goal, was to get all the slaves in his area to revolt and go on a killing spree of all the slave owners and their families.
Okay.
And kind of try to maybe overthrow the government or something. But actually an interesting little fun fact, before he did this, he tried to get Frederick Douglass to go on board with him. But
really?
He said no.
Huh. He said no.
But what happened is, to do what he wanted to do, he got his sons together and he got 18 other guys all together, and they went around, and at first they started killing slave owners.
Mm-hmm.
And but what ended up happening is they realized the only way this is actually going to end up working without them just getting captured and hanged was to capture an armory, which is where Harper's Ferry. You hear about
that? Did you ever go there when you lived in D.C.?
I don't know. It sounds familiar. I used to
go there all the time.
Really?
Yeah. When we used to go hiking and stuff over there when I lived there as a kid.
It's like a town.
Yeah, right? It's in West Virginia. Okay. It's like right on these like three rivers come together, or two rivers or something.
No, yeah. I don't think I did that.
We used to go there all the time. I know. I've seen the armory. Like, I know exactly what it looks like and stuff.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, yeah. It's interesting. So they end up capturing that, and the moment my dude, Robert E. Lee, found the guys, they got captured. And they all got captured, and they got hanged.
You racist, Sage.
Robert E. Lee, the Christian who hated slavery, thought I was wicked and evil.
But okay, let's go over the effect of what happened with this guy.
Please.
This is the guy that they named their gun club after. So the casualties were 10 of John Brown's men, one Marine. They killed one Marine in this whole thing. They killed one soldier. And the only other people that killed were six civilians.
And so they were terrorists.
That's the end. But not even just terrorists. They were bad at being terrorists.
They were terrible terrorists.
Terrible terrorists.
Yeah. One Marine for 10 of their own guys. 7 of their guys got captured, and then 4 escaped. And they, through all this, they killed one Marine and 6 defenseless civilians.
That's in a Sage mocking them.
And they also wounded 9 other civilians.
Okay. So
that was the end result of all this. And some of them, interestingly, some of the deaths from this were freed black slaves.
Freed black slaves.
Were some of the deaths from this whole thing this guy pulled.
And they named their special little group after John Brown, the murderous thug.
I just don't get it. I figured they would pick like a cooler guy to...
Pick a hero. Pick a giant. Pick somebody that was like just totally ninja.
Well, their whole moral compass is screwed up, so I know they're going to pick somebody awful like this guy. But if they're going to do it, at least pick somebody that did a better job at doing his awful stuff.
Pick a winner.
Well, and isn't, correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't the point of Antifa like they're against
Nazis, which
fascists, right?
Really,
isn't that
the
whole thing?
Anymore.
I think like the idea is they're like willing to stockpile. Make a militia to take down fascism, correct?
Yeah,
I
and that's what one of the songs they're playing was about. That they're putting.
So I just found a clip, and I sent it to Sage the other night, and this was last month. There was some big rally. I forget what the rally was for, but somebody put together an entire speech, like a rally speech, and it was made completely of Adolf Hitler quotes. So it was all fascism, and they were there cheering it like it was a good thing.
They didn't know it was him. It was just the socialist parts of the stuff he would say, and so they just went crazy for it.
A lot of confusion.
This is from their... This is the Phoenix John Brown Gun Club Range Day. This is their shooting guns, and this is their music.
Would they accuse us of fascism?
Yeah. She was playing the song in all of her ears, and she, I think.
Oh, I recognize all these people.
Yeah, they were.
There's homegirl,
the hairy one.
Yeah, the one that was shaking her behind the whole time, right there.
I'm gonna stop there.
There's a lot more to get into that.
Mind pictures of what actually took place. Remember the one girl when she said to you, I think you asked her. Are you in support of John Brown? And she said, "Oh, of all the slave owners that he murdered, yes." That was their response. I was like, "Oh,
yeah." And so I said, "So what about all the innocent people that died because of him?" And they were like, "You need to read a book."
Yeah, that's what she said.
You totally need to read a book. Do you even read, bro? Like it was just like that. So
that's such a manly guy killing slave owners' relatives.
Right.
The relatives.
Right.
Not even the guys who own them. I think they got one or two of guys who actually own them. They're relatives.
So you remember the guy fairly recently that killed that famous abortionist? He murdered the abortionist, right?
And I can't remember his name.
People we know knew the guy
who
killed that abortionist.
Right.
Actually, it was Douglas Wilson. Douglas Wilson knew the guy and tried to talk him off the roof.
Oh, that's right.
And do you know what the guy wanted? Do you know his whole thing? What he was saying to everybody?
Like John Brown?
He said he wanted to be like John Brown. He wanted to be the John Brown of today.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah. He said he wanted to be the John Brown of today in the area of abortion.
Didn't work.
And he went and he murdered this abortion doctor. Because that's what John Brown does.
Right.
Right. And so these.
Yeah, the guy was abolitionist. They have to. What are they abolishing?
Right.
Like
so,
the West? I don't know.
So confused. So they're outside of an abortion mill, and they're on the other side of what John Brown would have been on. And the truth is, if you were to take the ideology of John Brown and his methodology and put it into today, he would be killing abortion doctors, which is why. The guy who murdered Tiller, right? That's who it was. He killed Tiller.
Oh, yes.
The guy who murdered Tiller said that he wanted to be the John Brown of today to start this next movement, like a violent revolt against abortion in our nation.
Right.
And the truth is like, what's the thing in all of this as Christians is that Christians don't start violent revolutions.
Right.
We don't start violent revolutions. We do it through prophetic preaching and teaching. We try to fight against things intellectually, and when it doesn't work, we are not the ones to fire the first shot. So you might say, "Whoa, wait, Jeff." Some of my British friends right now are like, "Wait! Aren't you part of a nation that fought a violent quote unquote revolution against our nation?"
Well, we tried to leave.
All kinds of things can be said about that. I'll say this. We fought long and hard to do it in a way that was peaceable. And we begged and we fought and we pled and it didn't work. And then when England came over, you all know by the shot heard around the world, it wasn't us who fired the first shot. And it was specifically a pastor that demanded of his men they did not fire the first shot because he said that God is not going to bless an offensive war. Christians don't do that. And so John Brown... If you're a supporter of John Brown, and I've even seen people today that call themselves abolitionists today that talk about John Brown, they praise John Brown.
Right.
He was a murderous...
Yeah, I saw that on our page.
He was a murderous thug. And if you support a man like John Brown, you are literally just doing violence to the text of the scriptures in terms of how we should do this. Now, quick excursus. What if today the state of Arizona said at the state level, we are criminalizing abortion... It is no longer allowed. Anybody who commits it is committing an act of murder. And then the United States government, federal government, sends troops into Arizona, right? Because we do such a thing.
Mm-hmm.
In that case, I would say it would be the duty of every red-blooded Christian male in Arizona to take up arms and to fight against a government like that. In that case, that's a righteous, just kind of war.
Mm-hmm.
In that case, of course, yes. In those cases, that's a just war. That's protecting life. Of course. But in terms of ending an evil with violence, starting it in that way, no. John Brown was a murderous thug. He is not to be emulated. He was an evil, evil man, and he did wrong. And I think that, A, if Antifa supports him, I think they support him at their own demise. I think any Christian who says that they want the end of abortion and they like John Brown, I'll say to that Christian, you scare me. You scare me. Please do not emulate anything John Brown did.
We should start the Paul Revere Gun Club. He did it right.
That Paul Revere.
And so, the guy didn't kill really that many slave owners. It was random civilians and their relatives and the Marine. They
probably were bad shots, too, so they just... They killed a bunch of trees, maybe. I don't know.
It was the Antifa of what? When is John Brown? 1850s?
Yeah, 1850s.
Yeah, 1850. Yeah, 58?
It was like 59? 58.
Okay.
I'm not really sure about that.
They were the snowflake shooters of the 1850s. Oh, I'm sorry. No, I'm not. Okay, so, hey, Marcus.
What's up?
Are you all right, dude?
Yeah, I'm fine.
Oh, I know you've had a long day. Guys, we've had a long day here at the studio.
I muted my mic because my nose is running and I'm sniffling.
No, it's okay.
Okay.
So, hey, bring us in quickly to the next discussion. You wanted to talk about something important.
Yeah, I wanted to talk about the video we came across by the Open Theist guy.
Yes. So, quickly before, and again, we have a great show to attach to the end of this. We just wanted to do some neat stuff for you guys before we do. We found a video of a quote-unquote unauthorized recording from from the National Right to Life annual meeting, and this recording is actually, it features a man named Bob Enyart, and I want to just say this up front, this is very, very important. Bob Enyart, I believe, is theologically dangerous. You can see his debate he did with Dr. James White on open theism. I believe that what the man teaches is It's hard to calculate just how destructive it is to the Christian worldview, honestly. It is dangerous. I believe the man is theologically dangerous. However, this audio is interesting. So Bob Inyard is with Colorado Right to Life. Isn't that correct, Marcus?
Yes.
Okay. So he was at the National Right to Life annual meeting. And can you tell us, Marcus, what it was all about?
So from what I gathered is that he was there explaining why the Colorado Right to Life was suing the National Right to Life. And I don't know all the details, but I think it had something to do with the fact that they spent $250 million to create the partial birth abortion ban.
It had to do with the partial birth abortion ban.
And yeah, so in the law, and he explains this all in the video, but we're not going to go play that part, but in the law, the partial birth abortion ban wasn't a complete ban on partial birth abortion. It just moved the baby up 4 inches. I think they couldn't pull the baby from the navel? Or they moved it up 4 inches past the navel?
I think they moved it, to the navel? Isn't that right?
Right. Something along those lines. It was 4 inches of movement that the baby could still be killed. That's how it worked. And they spent $250 million to do this.
Say that again, Marcus. How much?
$250 million.
How much?
$250 million.
$250 million.
So it's taken them 40 years, so they're an inch per 10 years. So we did the math. So another 20 years.
Yeah.
And we should be able to get the full for the toes.
Yeah.
Like, right.
Okay.
Right.
Okay, go ahead, Marcus.
So that's why he was complaining that they spent all this money and they didn't do anything. And this is kind of important because today, David DeLeiden put out that video where they explained that, oh, yeah, we still do partial birth abortions, but we just check a box that says we didn't.
Right.
So that's essentially the video.
Real strict.
That's happening there. So $250 million, and all they did was say, okay, we'll just check a box now.
Right. It did nothing.
Right. It's funny because I wonder, he put that video out. I wonder if he was thinking about that video when he came up to me at the National Right to Life Convention when I was speaking about regulations. And so he knew about that.
Yeah.
So interesting.
You saw him at the thing?
Yeah. So when me and Zach were at the National Right to Life Convention, we were in a class on why the abortion numbers have dipped so low, and the guy who was giving the class stated that a lot of the reason was because that a lot of Planned Parenthood clinics are moving towards chemical abortions because they don't have to have all the building regulations and stuff. So I raised my hand and I said, well, do you think the regulations are creating a sort of Uber for abortions? Right. So because like taxicab regulations created the Uber industry, cigarettes created vaping. But you wouldn't say that nicotine use is going down because smoking is going out of business, because you would look to vaping and you wouldn't say taxicab drivers are without jobs, because you would say, well, no, look at all the Uber drivers, they're all over the place. So it's just a false statistic. And I said, are we creating with all these regulations an Uber for abortions? And he came up to me, DeLeiden came up to me afterwards and was like, that was a really good question. I have to think about that. And it's just interesting because this video kind of shines light on the fact that $250 million worth of lobbying and 10 years of work, all it did is make them check a box on a piece of paper and they can do whatever they want.
But this gets a little bit deeper though. Aside from the fact that the pro-life movement has raised all this money on this particular issue and accomplished nothing, $250 million and accomplished nothing to end abortion, there's more. And we want you guys to hear it. This is really important, guys, and this is game-changing kind of stuff here. If you've never thought about this before, this is honestly game-changing. When we talk about ending abortion at the state level, there's a reason for that. Roe versus Wade is not a law. Courts cannot make laws. Our government system says explicitly in our founding documents that it is the Congress that legislates, not the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court's ruling and their opinion had nothing to do ultimately with the states. The states could resist that tyranny, no problem. They said that it's potential human life. That is false. And they ultimately said that people can have an abortion. The state should have just rejected it. They should reject it. And they should at the state level criminalize. Now watch. This is really, really important. Listen closely to this because it is huge in terms of how the pro-life movement has utterly failed.
Here's the reality. Remember that it was a Republican governor of Colorado, John Love, who signed the first law permitting abortion for rape, incest, and health. Remember it was a Republican justice, Harry Blackmun, who wrote Roe v. Wade. Remember that it was a Republican majority who voted the 7-2 Roe v. Wade law into force. It is a Republican judge who wrote the recent Ninth Circuit ruling against the words under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. The federal judiciary is overwhelmingly pro-choice. If you've noticed that, recall that Republican presidents have nominated 60% of the federal judiciary. 60% are our judges from our pro-life presidents, and they are overwhelmingly pro-choice. Terri Schiavo was killed by judicial fiat. And did you notice who the judges were who ruled to kill her, starting with George Greer, Republican pro-life judge? It went to the 11th Circuit. We have six judges on the 11th Circuit, appointed by Ronald Reagan, George Bush, and George W. Bush. We have six judges. They could have stopped it. Every one of them voted to allow Terri Schiavo to be killed.
All can you stop for a minute?
Republican pro-life judges.
That's really important because when me and Zach were at the National Right to Life Convention, they repeated over and over and over again Terri Schiavo's name.
Did they?
Yes, and did like they're fighting for Terri Schiavo, and now of course their big call is for Charlie Gard. So they're positioning into an anti-death panel sort of party too.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just interesting to me that they would say Terri Schiavo's name over and over and over again and how they're against that sort of thing, assisted suicide or whatever.
Yeah.
But yet the Republicans are the one that killed Terri Schiavo.
Yeah. And what we hear often, and I even heard from Kathy Herod from these come on now, help me out now. Center for Arizona Policy. She told me on a personal level, and I don't care about this, talking about this publicly, because it needs to be talked about. She said that she would not support an abortion now because we call it murder, and she has too many Christian sisters that she could not say that they're guilty of murder, and that's her basis. And she said that what they're fighting for in the pro-life movement is to get Republican pro-life people on the Supreme Court to end abortion through overturning Roe v. Wade. But it was Republican people on the judicial committee that gave us Roe versus
Wade. She said the same thing to me when we were at the local city council meeting and they were passing a pro-life law. And she said to me, she said that the reason she's passing this law is because it's so much about the baby, but she cares about the mothers too.
Right.
And it sounds harsh, but I don't care about the life of someone who's murdering somebody at that moment.
There are consequences to sinful choices.
That's exactly right. So like if they break into your house, if someone breaks into your house and they're going to kill you, you shoot them.
Right.
Right. So you don't create regulations to protect somebody while they break into your house because you care about them too.
Yeah.
We can care about them, but I guess that was a bad choice.
I get what you're saying. Yeah. I'm with you in terms of put it in the context of something different. Say a bank heist. We don't create legislation that creates safe and legal circumstances for people engaging in bank robbery. You can't say, I feel so bad for the guy engaging in a bank robbery. I feel so bad that he hurt himself or he's going to hurt himself, so I want to protect him. Let's speak frank, okay? Let's talk turkey, all right? Let's make it as simple and as straightforward as possible. If you're going to engage in a violent act against a child, I'm not concerned about what happens to you as much as I'm concerned with the person you're perpetrating a crime against.
Right.
I get it. Marcus?
Yeah, no, I thought you were going to play the rest
of
the clip.
No, go ahead.
That was a good lead-in.
Do you want to hear more?
No, that was good.
Okay, all right, here we go.
Including William Pryor. 7 of the 9 Supreme Court justices sitting today are Republican justices, and not one supports personhood. Not one. Pro-lifers are deceived into thinking, for example, that Antonin Scalia is pro-life. But I want to quote to you what he said at the Pew Forum in 2002. He said this. He said, "I will strike down a law that is the opposite of Roe v. Wade. Those who want every state to prohibit abortion are wrong." That's what Antonin Scalia said at the Pew Forum. No state has the right to set up extermination camps or abortion clinics. The misguided strategy of the pro-life movement by regulating child killing has destroyed the ability of pro-lifers to understand right from wrong, and we can't even any longer discern what it means to be pro-life. The partial birth abortion ruling did not ban partial birth abortion. It modified it by 4 inches, repeatedly stating that the abortionist could pull the baby out to the navel and then kill the baby. That is not a ban. They say the abortionist could do a partial birth abortion, a standard textbook one, if the mother's overdilated and the baby comes out to the neck and they could kill it. And these things have been obvious since the beginning of the ban. And we have provided cover to pro-choice politicians, even Democrats, who would say, "I'm not an extremist. I supported the partial birth abortion ban. We wasted 15 years while 20 million kids have died. We spent $250 million as an industry for a ban that does not have the authority to save one life." You guys are worried about what's growing out in Colorado. I'll tell you what's growing in Washington, D.C. It's called the abortion weed. Child killing regulations, that's what National Right to Life is really good at. Child killing regulations prune the abortion weed and strengthen its roots.
It's corrected that during this time we would not have a speaker that would be going against or taking issue with the aims and goals of National Right to Life. And calling National Right to Life an organization that supports child killing.
No, I didn't say that, sir. Child killing regulations.
What you said is strange.
Child killing regulations. Of course, National Right to Life seeks to eventually uphold the personhood of the child, but National Right to Life supports child killing regulations. And I'm almost done. Child killing regulations prune the abortion weed and strengthen its root. This approach makes abortion appear more humane. We don't have partial birth abortion. And it makes it appear more reasonable to the voting public and our officials because there are waiting periods and parental consent. Yet National Right to Life has never once, as far as we can document, even acknowledged the potential
downside. Okay. I didn't catch that the first time.
Okay.
But I think that is a crazy point that he just made.
What's
is
that?
Is that the pro-life regulations make abortion more humane.
Yes.
So like, yeah, I never thought about that before. Wow. So when you go, well, yeah, but these abortion clinics are really nice. They meet all the standards of the Department of Health, and they have, you know, oxygen machines and all these. I mean, it's a really great place, you know. And so it's actually taking away the disgusting nature of abortion. I didn't even think about that. It's insane.
Right.
So as you say, it's pruning abortion and making it appear less wild than it is.
Right.
That's insane.
Okay. Brothers and sisters, think about this for a minute now. If you're getting lost at all, I hope you're not, because I want you to hang on to this. It's so, so important here. It's what we've been talking about for a long time in terms of it needs to be ended at the state level. Roe versus Wade is not a law. We can't work on overturning Roe versus Wade as the way to end this sort of a thing. We can't try to get more Republican pro-life justices on the court, because that's not going to work. It's a failed methodology. But listen, when these pro-life organizations regulate the murder of children at the state level, guess what they're doing? They're putting abortion laws on the state books. So even if Roe versus Wade is overturned tonight, tomorrow abortion is still legal in all these states that have these pro-life regulations for abortion. Did you catch that?
Because regulations for abortion imply that abortion is legal in the state.
Did you catch it? Think about it. The pro-life organizations, because they don't go about the process of ending abortion by saying it's murder, criminalized at the state level, period. No qualifications. Because they don't do that, because they assume Roe versus Wade is a law, they're creating legislation that is on the books, so even when Roe is overturned, Abortion is still legal at the state level because of what? Because of the pro-life groups. Because of the pro-life groups.
Side of child killing regulations. I'd like to quote to you from the Indiana Code on Informed Consent, Title 16.
Listen closely. Listen to this.
Section 34. Abortion shall be criminal. This will keep abortion legal in Indiana once Roe v. Wade is overturned. Our laws will keep abortion legal. And I'll quote to you from Professor Charles Rice, Notre Dame Law School, who has stated explicitly that when Roe v. Wade is overturned, hundreds of our pro-life laws will keep abortion legal. Here's an example from Indiana, Title 16. Abortion shall be a criminal act except if the woman has filed her consent. What that means is the day Roe v. Wade is overturned, that one, there are hundreds, that one pro-life law will keep abortion legal in Indiana. And I have a question for you. How many children will be killed after Roe v. Wade is overturned by the authority of our pro-life laws?
Boom. Boom. That's it, guys.
Yep.
There is no way out of that. There's no argumentation. You can't pull out of that dive. It's just... It's a failed pursuit.
Yeah. So even if you have a law that says abortion shall be illegal unless you have a doctor's consent, the doctor's consent makes abortion illegal the day after Roe v. Wade is overturned.
Makes it legal. Yes.
So when I was interviewing Sam McClure about Proposal 16, he was I suggested in one of my questions. So the governor can end abortion immediately without any assistance from the state Congress. And he told me that, well, no, we need the state Congress still because they have to overturn some legislation. And I didn't think about what that meant. Like, I didn't know what that meant. I was like, oh, okay, well, okay. So essentially the governor bans abortion and then the legislation comes in and like makes it stronger. But no, you need the legislation and the governor because... The legislators have to overturn all these pro-life laws.
Right.
Right.
Right. Regulating murder.
That's insane.
That's right. That's right.
What have we been doing for the past 50 years? That's outrageous.
It is outrageous. So when we were on last year with Tony Lowinger, who's the vice president or co-president of National Right to Life, and we were talking to him about the legislation that was proposed in Oklahoma to ban abortion and to call it murder, he was concerned and said that he could not support the ban because A, he didn't want to call it murder, and B, is that it would mess up all the pro-life laws that were already on the books and put them at risk in Oklahoma. And what we have to say to that is exactly.
Right.
That's what needs to happen.
Yeah, exactly.
Every bit of that pro-life legislation needs to go away and make way for a single law in a state that criminalizes abortion at the state level, resists Roe. Brothers and sisters, please help us. Please. Partner with us. Please be a part of this work. EndAbortionNow.com is where you guys can go. There is a page there you can click on, and it'll send a letter directly to your local legislators demanding an immediate end to abortion at the state level. Please partner with us at your state level with your churches. Speak to your legislature, criminalizing abortion at the state level. Do away with all this pro-life legislation and regulation. Ignore Roe versus Wade. Help us. Brothers and sisters, I'm talking to you. If you're within the hearing of my voice right now, I am talking to the church. I'm talking to you, the people of God, to partner with us in your state. Partner with us. Do away with all this stuff. Recognize that the way the pro-life movement has gone about ending abortion has not been, number one, Christian. It has not been, number two, consistent. And number three, it has not been in a way legally that makes any sense whatsoever in terms of legislation.
Right.
We need to ban and criminalize abortion at the state level, period, full stop, no qualifications.
And we're going to be releasing some videos from our interviews with National Right to Life that are really damning.
Very damning.
Like, there's no other way to say it. And it's the president of National Right to Life, we have the executive director of Wisconsin Right to Life, and they're all saying really awful things.
And so we are going to release those. And can we ask you guys to do something with us, please? Please. When you see us drop these videos on social media exposing this stuff, would you please join with us and share them? Please. We need your help. We need your help. This stuff happens all around the world. And the other side on all these issues is willing to fight is willing to die for these things. They're willing to give it all that they've got. They're willing to open their mouths. They're willing to yell and to scream and to fight. Brothers and sisters, we're the ones that are called to be salt and light. We're the ones that are the light in the world. So let's be that light. Let's be that salt. Salt's a preservative. It preserves things from spoil and decay. The way to be salty right now, stop our culture from dying and going into darkness, is to be salty to it and be light to it. Be with us. Partner with us as we move forward in this movement, guys. All right. So thank you guys for listening today. We're going to now give you guys a special bonus right now. We're going to play for you right now the after show with John Sampson, Pastor John Sampson, on his, about his book, The Five Solas, Standing Together Alone. This has been Luke Pearson.
Peace out.
I'm Jeff the Common Ninja. Marcus King Ginger Pittman.
See you later.
And my son, Sage Durbin.
Yeah.
All right, guys. Enjoy this next part of the broadcast with Pastor John Sampson.
This is the Chocolate Knox. If you love that wonderful sensation of chewing glass, this is the show for you.
Cross Politic is a weekly show and podcast that mixes the taboo formula of faith, culture, and politics, proclaiming the Lordship of Christ in every corner of our culture.
Hallelujah.
Gabriel Wrench is a deacon from Texas, and he wears overalls.
One time.
Chocolate Knox, a.k.a. David Shannon, he's a movie maker from Minnesota.
Action!
I'm Toby Sumter, pastor here in Moscow, Idaho, and I used to live in Alaska. Did you know that?
No.
No.
We've interviewed everyone from Alveda King to Ted Cruz to Steve Dace to Walter Williams, and we invite you to join us here at Cross Politic as we learn to fight, laugh, and feast, all to the glory of God. CrossPolitic.com.
What's up, y'all? This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio at ApologiaRadio.com. Want to talk to you guys about an amazing connection that we have right now with Whitfield Theological Seminary. I want you to run over to Whitfield.edu, Whitfield.edu, Whitefield.edu. I want you to check out the programs they have. They have undergraduate programs at Whitfield College, and they also have Whitfield Theological Seminary for the graduate degree and above and beyond. I think you'll really be impressed with the rigorous nature of the classes, the consistent biblical worldview taught and adhered to. I want you to contact Whitfield Theological Seminary at whitfield.edu. Get a hold of our friend, Dr. Kenneth Talbot, and start your classes today. ApologiaRadio.com.
Ladies and gentlemen, beauties and beasts, I have some good news for you. But in order for me to tell you the good news, I must share with you the bad. A beard can be a most magnificent thing, but it can also be the downfall of a man. An unmaintained beard prevents a face from shining. An unmaintained beard causes dry, itchy skin. An unmaintained beard is a source of beard drift. You know, like dandruff, but beard drift. An unmaintained beard is sharp and ruthless, like iron bristles, not good for the lady friend. An unmaintained beard forfeits future growth based on a lack of preparation today. And let's not forget that an unmaintained beard robs your face from smelling amazing. Let not thy beard be thy downfall. Protect your manlyhood. An epic combination of manliness and manhood. If you are hearing this today, there is hope for your beard. Go to ucosbeard.com and enter the code APOLOGIA and you can save some money while you save your face.
Welcome back, guys, to Apologia TV. In the studio right now for the after show, talking about John Sampson's book, The Five Solas. Very important little book here, guys. Hope you guys can get a bunch of copies of this and hand it out to fellow brothers and sisters at your church. Give it to new believers in particular. Very important thing. So we're here with Luke the Bear, John Sampson, of course, our crew. We got Josh and Carmen right now working the cameras, and we have King Ginger on the ones and twos. And let's get right back into it, guys. The Five Solas. We spent a good deal of time in the TV show, Pastor John, talking about Sola Scriptura. But take us through this now. Now we have free time now in the after show. We've got all of our faithful supporters and everybody ready to learn from you. What should we talk about next in discussing this book?
The message of the scripture, which is how to be declared right in the sight of God, which is God's declaration, a word called justification. And for Rome, it was something that is considered the analytical view whereby God analyzes the soul, and only when he sees absolute perfection can he declare someone righteous, just in his sight. And so Rome has the doctrine of purgatory, right, where you hear that word purging in that word. And so for thousands, hundreds of thousands, sometimes millions of years, the soul is under the purging process, whereby only when God sees absolute perfection can he then declare someone right in his sight and they are justified and can enter into heaven. The biblical doctrine is that for the Christian who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, their sin has been transferred to Christ. He dies and pays the penalty for that sin, but he also gives them the gift of his righteous life. We call it righteousness, and it is not taken from a tree somewhere in heaven. It's the earned righteousness of the acts, A-C-T-S, the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he did in fulfilling the law of God, every commandment of God, is credited to the account of the believer. And the biblical message is this is how anyone is saved, from Abraham to the greatest saint in the New Testament. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Where was the righteousness found? In the Lord Jesus Christ. And based on the fact that, that God knew Christ was coming, he credited the righteous life of Christ to Abraham's account, and that's why he could stand in right standing with God. And so when you see it there and you see it so clearly, you begin to see it everywhere, even to the thief on the cross who simply through his faith in Christ, who said, remember me when you come into the kingdom. Jesus, the biblical Jesus, and only the biblical Jesus can turn to him and say, today you'll be with me in paradise. Every other spokesman for every other religious cult would have to get the guy to come down. You're on the cross, you're a criminal, your bad works outweigh your good ones. You need to do a whole lot before you've got a chance of getting to heaven. But Jesus, obviously with the biblical Jesus in view, the biblical gospel in view, was basically saying, by grace alone, through faith alone, in myself alone, today you're in the kingdom.
Yeah, he wasn't even baptized.
Right, exactly, exactly.
Yeah, it's an important point.
Although, you know, if you're not, you know, nailed to a tree, you should be baptized.
Right, but he was providentially hindered.
Yeah, providentially hindered, I'd
say.
That's
right, that's right. So in Romans chapter 3, you have
I think
Paul's
you nailed it right there.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you. So in Romans chapter 3, Paul's systematic explanation of the gospel, he explains that no one is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. He then says, verse 19, and we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And after he explains that this Jesus coming into history is not a novelty. It's what the law and the prophets all testified about. He says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he says God puts Jesus up publicly as a propitiation so that he'd be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And then, of course, that amazing statement by Paul, which is sola fide. Romans 3:28, he says, therefore, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Someone says, where do you see faith alone in the scriptures? Where is that? Well, faith apart from the works of the law is faith over by itself.
Yes.
Faith alone. And of course, Romans 4 goes into this amazing, beautiful story of what you just said, Abraham, believing God, being credited righteousness. And then, of course, this point, and I just wanted to highlight it, John, and then move on. And it is what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 about David, the blessed man. He says in Romans chapter 4 that, let me get to the text here. Romans chapter 4, six. Where I'm jumping way ahead here. Okay. Romans chapter 4, verse 6, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. There's a positive counting of righteousness apart from works of the law. And blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So there's a positive counting of righteousness apart from works and a not counting of sin. And you highlighted, of course, brother, perfectly, that that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we are all found in him through faith.
Yeah, Rome at the time of the Reformation and still does considers what we're talking about, they call it legal fiction. They would say this isn't real because there isn't real righteousness here. But it's strange. They do believe in the transfer of sin to Christ. So they do believe in one aspect of the imputation. It's the coming the other way. And what Paul is doing in chapter 4 is saying, this is not new. This is not a new message. This is how Abraham got into the kingdom. He believed God and counted it to him as righteousness, verse 3. And so he's saying, look, this is not a new message. Exhibit A is Abraham. Exhibit B is David. That's how anyone gets in the kingdom. And there wasn't a message of any difference for the Jew or the Gentile. All are under sin, and that's the message of chapters 1 to 3. Romans 3:9 is kind of the summary statement. All are under sin, whether you're Jewish or whether you're a Gentile. You're under the sentence of death, condemnation. Every one of us has come short of the glory of God, and every one of us comes into the kingdom by means of God's grace alone. Exhibit A, Abraham. Exhibit B, David. It's always been this way.
John, what's the significance of Paul highlighting Abraham and David? Why pick those two out?
Abraham was obviously the colossal figure that was really the first Jew in that sense, and David was the king who was obviously the one who was most hallowed in all of the history of the Jews. And so if they're going to get into the kingdom by works, you know, these are the people that are hallowed most in that society, and yet they did not get into the kingdom except by imputation. Mm-hmm. I was preaching this last weekend and basically made the point, imputation, it's a strong word. It's a word I think we should be in every Christian's vocabulary, because it's the essence of the gospel. Take that away and you've got no gospel. You've got something else. And imputation just means transfer, like a bank account, a wire transfer. You've got funds in one account. You want it to go to someone else's account. We use that phrase of a wire transfer. The biblical phrase is imputation. And what was in us, our sin, was transferred to the back of Jesus. Isaiah 53 spells it out. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes. And that same chapter, Isaiah 53, talks about Christ who makes many righteous. And so it's imputation from start to finish. This is the central act of the Godhead in the Father electing a people, the Son dying for them, the Holy Spirit applying that redemption through means of giving the gift of faith, whereby there is this trust in Christ, and it's Christ who then saves by faith. Faith is not the Savior. Christ is the Savior who saves by means of faith alone.
Yes. And the Greek word there for counts, legizomai, and it's accounting to it. It's treating as though it was reality, right?
And verses 4 and 5, and you didn't have time to jump into it. Those are just as powerful as chapter 3:28, because it speaks of the difference between the one working and the one not working. The one who works, when he gets his wages, no one thinks that's a gift. That's verse 4, but the contrast is verse 5, the non-working one, the one who does not work, but believes in him, that's God, who justifies, you'd expect the next phrase to be the godly.
The godly, yeah.
But it's the exact opposite, the ungodly. God has only got ungodly people to justify, and he justifies those who of themselves are sinners, and yet through faith are given righteousness as a gift. And Joseph Smith could never understand that. His translation actually reads, justifies the godly. He actually changes it in his translation. They cannot handle the grace of God. Grace, by its very nature, cannot be mixed with one iota of works and still be grace. You can't say it's milk plus oil and still call it milk. For grace to be grace, there can be no combination of works involved, or else it's not grace. Romans 11:6 says that. And so for God to save, he does so by grace, and grace is a gift. It's unearned, and not only are we not given the penalty and the punishment we deserve, but we're given this amazing righteousness. I think it's Jerry Bridges who summed it up by saying the word justified, you can hear the word just as if I'd in that, and just as if I'd never sinned, and he took it another stage, and he says, that's true. We are looked upon by God now because of Christ as just as if we'd never sinned, but it's actually more than that, much more than that. It's just as if I'd always obeyed. I'm given this amazing, perfect righteousness.
Like that, yeah. That's good.
Perfect righteousness the moment I trust in Christ, because all that Christ is and all he has achieved becomes ours.
Yes.
It's him. It's just as God would never throw Jesus out of heaven. Mm-hmm. He would never throw the believer out of heaven who stands in the righteousness of Christ.
John, you highlighted something there a moment ago about he justifies the ungodly, right? So he declares righteous the ungodly. No man-made religious mindset can make sense of that.
Right.
And as a matter of fact, it seems like a fundamental contradiction, John. I'd love you to talk to us about it. Because you have, of course, people understanding the holiness of God and our sinful condition, and to have Paul saying that God justifies wicked people seems to contradict God's standards, because Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15 says, and this is God's standard, John, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So according to God's own standards, he says he justifies the wicked, but according to his own standards, that's an abomination. So how do we get God out of this conundrum of being involved in abomination?
By means of the message of the Bible of the substitute, one who took our place, one who received the punishment we deserve. See, you're absolutely right. Rome would say it's a legal fiction. God cannot do that. Well, if the sin transfer to Christ was not real, they've got a point. And if the righteousness transferred to us, they've got a point, but it was real sin that was transferred to Christ and real righteousness transferred to us. So on the basis of justice, you read Romans 3 as quickly as you could, God is able to satisfy the courts of his own justice by meting out absolute justice on sin. All sin will have its justice, either on the sinner in hell or on Christ on the cross. That's why we have to run and flee to Christ. Otherwise, we're going to remain under the wrath of God, which is what every person born into this world is, according to many scriptures, Ephesians 2. We were children of wrath, but God intervened. So John 3:36 says the same thing. Those who don't believe are under his wrath. So justice was the taking of sin and the substitute, the Savior, standing in our place, absorbing that wrath, and really, really doing so, thereby guilt is removed really, really so, and real righteousness, the life of Christ who fulfilled the law, really, really transferred to us. So it's not this fiction. We instead of calling it analytical justification, as Rome does, we call it forensic, a declaration.
Right.
But on the basis of one who stood in our place, 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Real sin was transferred to him. Real righteousness transferred to us. Romans 3:26 says, God is now able to be just, which answers the cry of Proverbs that you mentioned. He's able to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, because Jesus propitiated the Father. He took the Father's wrath away by means of the sacrifice that he was.
And John, isn't it true that God isn't actually looking at your sinful life and my sinful life and saying to each of us, on the basis of our sinful lives, knowing that we're wicked, I justify you anyways?
That's exactly right. He's not saying that.
He is actually justifying us, not in our wicked state, but because we are in union with Christ.
Yes.
And so the justification is because of the righteousness of Jesus.
Absolutely.
Okay.
There's a quote I want to get to, and it's actually not mine, and it's a beautiful picture, because the way Luther described this justification is so different from the way you or I probably would go about it. He describes a wedding. Let me read this, and it's actually a quote from Michael Reeves' book. When Luther first sought to explain this Reformation discovery to the world, it was a story of a wedding that framed what he said, drawing on the romance of the lover and his beloved in Song of Solomon. I'll just skip down a little bit. He describes her and says at the wedding, a wonderful exchange takes place whereby the king takes all the shame and debt of his bride, and the harlot, which is the one he's marrying, picture of us, receives all the wealth and royal status of her bridegroom. For Jesus and the soul that is united to him by faith, it works like this. And quoting Luther, Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them and sins. Death and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. And so it goes on. She, the moment she accepts the wonderful offer of marriage with the king, who's this wealthy king who owns everything in the kingdom, all of her debt goes, but all of his wealth becomes hers. And at that moment, she still may be acting the way she did 8 minutes before, 8 years before. Her performance has not yet improved. She hasn't been around the palace. But the more time she spends with the king, the more queenly she'll behave. She'll become more like the king in that sense and be able to walk like a queen and present herself as the queen. But her walking like the queen, her performance doesn't make her more the queen. She's the queen the moment the marriage ceremony takes place.
By declaration.
By declaration.
Yes, that's powerful.
And it's a powerful illustration. That's the one Luther
used. I like that. I actually never heard him use that. That's powerful. I like that one.
All that's his is hers, even though she has yet to change her lifestyle. And that's why Christ is able to justify the ungodly. And Luther put it this way, as you know, simul justus et peccator. At the same time, I'm a sinner. My performance has not improved. I'm just in the sight of God because I'm credited with the righteousness of the king.
Yeah. And you use the word forensic, which means legal.
Legal.
And we recognize it in a court of law when the judge bangs the gavel and says, I declare you not guilty. That's a legal declaration where that person is now sent back out into society with a legal declaration of innocent.
Yes.
Not guilty, right?
Yes.
And so someone says, well, how do you know that that is the form that Paul is appealing to? I would point to Romans chapter 8, where Paul actually talks about the justification of God. And he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us, God's elect? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us, that's the elect of God, all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies.
Yeah.
Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Paul actually brings the discussion of justification and condemnation and guilt into the courtroom scene.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he says, who is the one who can bring a charge? That's legal context. Yes. Charges being brought into court against God's elect. It is God who justifies. So Paul's whole context, proof, solid proof from Scripture that Paul's own context of justification and legal declaration comes from the courtroom context in Romans chapter 8. That's where Paul brings it. And so it's clearly forensic, and it's clearly not according to works, and it's clearly according to faith alone, and it is because of union with Christ. And so that's the whole context.
Yep. And what is the sad thing that goes on between our ears as Christians is sometimes we get that for day one on our Christian life, but by year eight, it's kind of a, unless we're hearing this continually, we have a default position of our performance gives us our right standing with God. That's what we know. And so forgive me if you've heard this before, but I remember a phone call I received on a Thursday from a lady in the church, and she said, I won't be there on Sunday at church. I said, oh, and I said, are you away on vacation? No, I had a fight today. A fight? Yeah, on aisle four in a grocery store. There's only one carton of milk left. I put my hand on it first, and this other lady, about less than a second later, but I was first, put her hand on it, and I said I got there first. She said she did, and I lost it, Pastor. I just think, with what happened today, my testimony's just gone. I had a fight in a store, Pastor, and I'm telling you, I just need to lay low spiritually for a while and just get over this.
Right.
And I was thinking, what do I say to her? And I just asked her some questions. So I said, your performance wasn't good this week then. I'd say so, yes. So let me ask you, what is it about this week that makes it different than the last week? Because I remember last week you were there in church. Did you have this perfect performance? No, of course not. I said, but somehow your performance this week disqualifies you, whereas the week before your performance did. And she says, well, I guess I'm saying that. I said, well, you shouldn't have come to church last week either, because this is what I know about you and me. We sin every day in thought, in mind, in action. The only way you should have ever come to church is, and into the presence of God, is on the basis of someone else other than your performance.
Right.
And I said, really, what we're talking about, justification by faith alone, you might say, I've heard it, I've got a CD series, I've got a book on it on my shelf, but have you got it between your ears? Mm. Has it sunk into your consciousness, whereby what you're giving me in this conversation is, my works do not this week allow me to come into the presence of God? And here's the message of the Bible. It never will. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Here's my advice to you. Come the right way on Sunday. Come as a sinner and come that way every week as I will. I'm not coming as Pastor John. I'm coming as Sinner John, coming to Christ. And I'm saying, on the basis of the person and the work of Christ, I come. Otherwise, I have no right to your presence
That's
whatsoever.
Right.
And she said, you know what? I will come
on
Sunday.
On Sunday.
Yeah. But that's where the Christians are.
Right.
They've heard the message, but it hasn't sunk in. Right.
Yeah, or John, and that's important, and that's so beautiful. It's pastoral insight that needs to be taken in, right? Because we minister to people constantly that struggle with falling back into the old way of thinking, like, God will accept me based upon my performance.
Yeah.
Right. I didn't do so well today, so God's kind of far from me today.
Mm-hmm.
When in reality, we have to know every single day of our lives, on into eternity, the only righteousness with which we stand before God is the righteousness of Jesus by faith, through the instrument of faith that is a gift of God in itself.
Yes.
But how about this? This is often said by people who ape the Christian message and the biblical worldview, is they'll say, well, you can lose your salvation. Mm. So if you have sins on your record when you die, probably going to hell. And that is another example of someone says, it's all grace on the way in, but if you don't strive enough and obey enough, then you can die with sins on your record. And as long as those sins are there, God can't accept you, which is they're displaying that they don't believe that they have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them through faith. So the righteousness with which they stand before God is His.
Yeah, and they end up with a righteousness that is flimsy, that can be lost. They can have eternal life for 8 minutes or 8 years or 18 years. And They're not seeing what God sees in redemption, which is the full covering of sin. And, it's like a father with a son. When there's an estranged relationship, it doesn't change the fact that there's still that father-son relationship. There may be discipline for the Christian who will not repent. The book of Hebrews spells that out. But it's because we're children we're disciplined, not in order to become children. And there's no way that Christ loses sheep. The big picture is not me and my trying to attain something. It's Christ in the gospel given for us, and He's eternally given for us. The righteousness He gives us is an eternal gift, and it's Christ who is that eternal gift. And if He ever ceases to be righteousness, we're in trouble.
Yes. So one last thing, and then we'll probably finish the show up.
Maybe
on one more point. And you can pick whatever that point would be. But let me just say that people who are listening to this or watching this are, of course, going to point to the popular chestnut verse against justification through faith alone, right? And that text, of course, everyone is James chapter 2. Right.
Never heard of it.
And never heard of it. So, and this comes from the cults. This comes especially from Rome. Is there's a fundamental misunderstanding of what James is saying and doing in James chapter 2. And so what Rome will say, Roman apologists will often say, is the only place in the Bible that uses the words faith alone is James saying not by faith alone, right? So there you go. You're done, John. Everything you said the last hour.
And they pile their atrocities at us by saying even Luther had a problem with the book of James, and therefore, you know, there you go. But that was a young Luther who later changed his mind, and so much for the infallibility of Luther anyway. No one's claiming that.
That's right.
But the message of the book of James is very different from the message of salvation given by Paul in Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, where in view is how is a person right with God? That's the whole message of Romans, and it's so clear it's not by works. What James is doing is a very different proposition. He's saying, okay, what's real faith look like? You say you've got this thing called faith, show me. What's the point of saying you've got faith if you're not helping people around you? What's the good of that? Mm-hmm. And if you look at James 2, it's all about us saying that we have this thing called faith. A man may say he has faith, but doesn't help anyone around him. Is that the faith that justifies? And we would say no, because true faith expresses itself in works. If someone runs into this building and says, you need to get out, the building's on fire, we don't say, you know what? Amen. We believe that. We're not going to just sit in our chair. If we really believe that, we'll do something rather than saying, amen, that's right. I know the Greek word for what you just said, you know?
If
some of us would react by calling 911, others would just make sure everyone else is out of the building, would show leadership, but we wouldn't just sit here and say amen. And that's what James is doing. He says, look, show me your faith, because the faith that justifies is a living faith, not a dead faith.
Right.
And a dead faith never justified anyone, and therefore a living faith will be seen. Here's the difference. When James is quoting Abraham about being justified by works, he turns to Genesis 22 in the offering of Isaac. When Paul is referring, and we've already talked about it in Romans chapter 4, to him being justified in the sight of God, he turns to Genesis 15, and there's a lot of years between Genesis 15 sure. and Genesis 22. And what's happening in chapter 15 is God declares the man righteous through faith alone, but we don't know what is happening in the human heart as God does. We only know when actions occur. And it's in the offering of Isaac that we say, you know what? That took real faith.
Sure.
That took real faith to offer up Isaac. Now, in God's sight, he was justified in chapter 15, but we look at him and say, you know what? We know it was real in chapter 22. And that's what James is after. He's saying, if your faith does not show works, it wasn't true faith, and therefore you're not justified.
Mm. It's dead faith.
Yeah, and so you're not justified by faith alone in the sense of justified in the claim to have true faith.
Mm. Right. And you can't just read one verse and say that's what the whole book's about.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
He's James, answering a different question.
Yeah, right. A very different question. In James chapter 2, it's not a question of whether we're justified through faith alone or faith plus works. It's a question of what kind of faith justifies, living faith or dead faith. It's a completely different conversation.
Yep.
James and Paul are not at war with each other.
Right.
And I think you nailed it, Pastor John. The proof that James is not talking about justification before God is the fact that James and Paul are in two different points of contact in Abraham's life.
Yes.
And that nails it.
Yeah.
They're not even in the same decade.
No.
In terms of what they're arguing for. And so
it's not as if God only knew the man had real faith in chapter 22.
That's right. Yeah, exactly right. And I think in James chapter 2, there are numerous ways you can use the word justified in the Greek. James chapter 2, I believe, is all about vindication.
Yep.
How do you know that Abraham's faith was alive and not dead because he offered his son on the altar? And I think it's a good point. When we say faith alone, biblically speaking and in actual practice, we do not believe that somebody is saved by the mere profession of faith. We're talking about true faith as the instrument that joins us to Jesus Christ, a living faith, a faith that's a gift from God, actually. And that gets us to a final point. What would you like to talk about?
I would say the glory of God in the sense of putting all of these solas together. I remember a conversation I had in a car with a fellow minister, and he saw my book. It was on the five solas. I was reading someone else's longer book, which is why I wrote the shorter one. And he says, five solas? How can there be five? So the word sola means alone. How can five be together? And you still talk about something being alone. If I'm with four buddies, I'm not alone. And I didn't know what to answer at that stage, but I came up with an illustration. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's a way to understand what these solas are and how they relate to each other. An illustration. Let me just quote from the booklet. The American Space Organization, NASA, has a desire to put a man on the moon and for him to walk on it. With their best personnel, they form a highly skilled team and take what they know of the laws of science. In England, we say laws. Here it's laws. and it's three syllables. And set about the task of designing and building a rocket capable of accomplishing their goal. They build a launch site for the rocket, fill it with specially designed fuel. And to cut a long story short, the man enters the capsule and the countdown commences. Blast off. The rocket launches. Many days later, the man lands and walks on the moon. Every goal and objective was achieved. The mission was successful. Here's where it gets interesting on the theological point. We could summarize the mission as follows. Based on the laws of science alone, the man walked on the moon by means of rocket fuel alone, through enclosing himself in his spacesuit alone, because of the rocket alone, for the glory of NASA alone. It was not the laws of science plus something else added. It was not rocket fuel plus hamburger meat thrown in. It was not the spacesuit plus a 30-minute moonwalk wearing only his favorite football uniform. It was the rocket alone that launched him to the moon, and not some sea hovercraft in addition. And when NASA realized their goal, the fishermen of Iceland, who had nothing to do with the Enterprise, could not take any of the credit. In a similar way, in articulating the five solas, prepositions were used to state these central truths. They explain how five things all work together in the plan of God, and yet each is distinct in itself, without the mixture of anything else added to it. Note the words that are capitalized in the following sentence. Based on Scripture alone, we can affirm that justification is by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. Now see the great contrast between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. Rome believed then, as it does now, that justification is by grace through faith and because of Christ. That's confusing to many people, isn't it? But what Rome does not believe is that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and by Christ alone. For Rome, justification is by grace plus merit, through faith plus works, by Christ, plus the sinner's contribution of inherent righteousness. In contrast, the Reformation called the church back to the one true biblical gospel. Salvation is by God's grace alone, received through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone, based on the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And here's where we'll kind of end it. The dividing line then is now the dividing line then and now is necessity versus sufficiency. The necessity of Scripture versus the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture versus Scripture alone. The necessity of faith versus the sufficiency of faith. Faith versus faith alone. The necessity of grace versus the sufficiency of grace. Grace versus grace alone. The necessity of Christ versus the sufficiency of Christ. Christ versus Christ alone. The necessity of giving glory to God versus the sufficiency of boasting only in the glory of God. The glory of God versus the glory of God alone. And God's done much, much more than NASA ever did in this mission project of save the elect. He's done it in the person and work of Christ, who is the one who saved his people from their sins. He's done it. He achieved it on the cross. And there needs to be a burning passion in each of our hearts. And that's really the burning passion behind the book. Lord, let your people understand what you've done. For when they do, they will boast only in the cross. They will boast only in the glory of God and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to be seen in heaven with minds renewed. We're not going to be saying, oh, how great was my choice, and sing songs like that.
Right.
How wonderful my thoughts are that have brought me salvation. I've thought the right thing. Thank God for my thoughts. It's all worthy as the Lamb who was slain. It's all about Him. He's done it. And that message needs to be heralded. And that's what I sought to do in this little book that I hope will be read by many for the glory of God.
Amen.
Or right listen on. To.
Yeah.
That's yeah. right. And to that, we'll turn soon. You're going to yes. do the audio book. You're going to read that. We're going to do it here, recorded at Apologia Studios, and so people can get the actual audio of the book itself. So no excuses. You can get this information into your heart.
What I'd love to be able to do is put it in a form whereby it can also be a blessing to Apologia. A certain amount of any proceeds come to the mission out to Hawaii and planting
yes.
a church.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. So we should mention that. All the proceeds, not all, so a portion of the proceeds yep. from the audio book itself mm. will go to bless.
And the e-book.
And the e-book, yeah, we'll yep. go to bless Apologia Kauai, our mission to plant a church there, a reformed church that will be preaching these five solas awesome. On the island of Kauai.
Amazing.
And so that's it. Praise God.
Yes. Thank you, John.
Right on. Thank you,
pleasure.
John.
Thank you.
How can people get a hold of you?
Effectualgrace.com is my blog site and pastor at King's Church in Peoria on the other side of the valley.
Right on. Okay, so the book is The Five Solas, Standing Together Alone, available at Solid Ground Christian Books. That's solid-ground-books.com. And be on the lookout for the ebook and the audiobook itself as well, guys. So
they'll be on Amazon, correct?
I believe so.
Okay.
That's right. Pastor Luke Pearson.
Peace out.
John Sampson. And thank you guys especially to everybody who is an all-access partner. You make everything we do possible. And so we are so grateful for you guys. And I just can't tell you how much it means to us. Everything that we plan, all the mission stuff, all the video stuff, it only happens. This studio only happens mm-hmm. because of your partnership. So thank you to everybody who is. And for those of you guys that maybe are watching this with a friend and you're not actually an all-access partner yet, guys, partner with us. Because God is doing very, very big things, and we're humbled to be a part of it, and we're thankful for your participation. So ApologiaRadio.com, ApologiaStudios.com, that's where you get us. Get some content, guys, and share it with your friends. Thank you. Catch you guys next time. Hey, guys, don't fast forward through this commercial. Important message for you guys. We're meeting at a new location for Apologia Church worship services. I'm Jeff Durbin, pastor at Apologia Church. Join us for worship 4 p.m. on Sundays.
We are a family integrated church. Sorry, do I introduce myself? They don't know
you can
who
say
I
joy.
Am.
Yeah, you can say joy.
I don't.
You
can this cut is those, for so church, just talk though. About
it. Yeah.
But what do I do at the church? They're going to be like, that's one of those churches that has a lady pastor.
I want to keep this as a part of the commercial. I want you to leave this. Okay. All right. Luke.
This is Luke the Bear, discipleship pastor at Apologia Church. And the new location we're meeting at, like Jeff said, it's Tempe Vineyard Church. I think you said it was Tempe Vineyard Church.
No, I didn't.
You didn't, but that's okay.
You just did.
The address
okay.
is 1805 East Elliott Road, number 112, Tempe, Arizona, 85284. That is on the southeast corner of McClintock and Elliott. Bring your wives, bring your kids, and bring your husbands too, because we're teaching everybody up in here.
Bring your beards, if you got them. Or no. It's up to you.
I'll have mine.
All right, guys. That's our new commercial. I think it's professional. We'll see you at Apologia Church. Join us for worship.
ApologiaChurch.com.